12, verses 18 through 24, although I'm going to read right to the end of the chapter, because it has some of the same themes within it. Hebrews 12. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, as I said, I will not be speaking on verses 25 through 29. There's actually quite a sharp cutoff from verses 24 over to verse 25. And there's more than enough, anyway, in verses 18 to 24 to occupy our time here. What this passage does is that it gives us a contrast between the appearance of God, the experience of God, the prospect of God in the Old Testament, particularly, of course, at Mount Sinai, that was experienced by Israel, his called out people, and the prospect of God and the prospect of the things around God to those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Two very different prospects, two very different things. Both of them are, in the proper sense of the term, awesome. Both of them are slightly fearful. Both of them are prospects for which right now I don't think we would feel prepared to meet. But one of them is certainly better than the other. I mean, let's face it. The idea of coming before God is a very different thing than the idea of just thinking about God. without having to look at him, without having to hear him. It is not surprising that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 11, says that knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. Because if the idea of God, I mean the idea of God not as an abstract thing or entity that we don't have anything to do with down here, apart from we pray to him and so on, but we don't have to actually interact one-on-one, face-to-face with him. If that prospect does not fill you with some dread, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your spirit. There's something wrong with your idea of God. He's not big enough. He's not holy enough. He's not different enough than you. God is not just a bigger you. A giant-sized inflatable you with lots of power and lots of time to wield it in. God is God alone. The angels, they're just his servants. They're created beings. The devils, well, they believe in God and they tremble. There is only one God. That God does whatever he wants in the armies of heaven. And he has a purpose and a plan that is playing out right now upon this dislocated and fallen planet. Hebrews chapter 10, let me remind you, says this in verse 26 and following. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The idea of falling into the hands of the living God is there's nothing to protect you. There's nothing to cover you. There's just you in your weakness. Whatever strength and vitality you had in this life, that's all gone. Whatever fortifications, whether they were built by your own ego or whether built by your money or built by your prestige or whatever, they're all just disappeared now. It's just you, a little ant, standing before God, the judge. And that is what we're presented with at the first part of this text, in verses 18 through 21. In the prospect of Sinai. So here are the Israelites, you know, they've been marching through the wilderness for a good long time. They come out of Israel. They've been bellyaching half the time. God has provided for them. You know, they've still got good soles on their shoes. Their bellies are full. They've had enough water, though sometimes they had to kind of wait a little time. But God provided every step of the way. Not only that, but they had a visible representation of God that they could just look up and see anytime they wanted. A pillar of cloud or a fire that went before them. Now they have come here to Mount Sinai. And it was a terrifying thing that they beheld. Both the noise of it and the look of it. You can see this in Exodus chapter 19. We don't have to go to Exodus 19 for today because we're given here a pretty good idea of what it was like. We're given seven things that were seen and heard. Verse 18 says, "For you have not come to the mountain, Mount Sinai, that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." You see, there they were, the tribes of Israel, assembled before God, who appeared at the top of Mount Sinai, and he appeared as a fire with thunders and lightnings, with thick clouds of darkness covering him. They didn't see him, but they saw his presence. They saw what the touch of God upon his earth was like. They saw a mountain quake. They saw what happens when heaven meets earth, a fallen earth. And they heard not just the noise of the fire. Fire makes a roaring noise. They heard the sound of a trumpet. And if you go back to the text in Exodus, it tells you that trumpet sound got louder and louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. And the voice of God thundering. And it was all too much for them, because nothing that they had experienced in Egypt, nothing that they had seen, you know, pyramids and sculptures and Temple Abu Simbel or whatever they saw back there, the wonders of the Egyptian builders and the huge heads of the pharaohs and so on, that, you know, all of that incredible art and architecture built by slave labor, then. All of that, the majesty of the kingdom of Egypt, was completely nothing. Not even worth remembering. In comparison with this one visitation of God. Now, their finiteness, their vulnerability, their weakness, their sin was all too plain to see. Now they had a sense of what human sin is when it is placed before a truly holy God. And it seems as though the words that thundered out of that mountain, that this is the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, this was all too much. They could not endure, verse 20, what was commanded. What is quoted here is a basic summary of one part of that. If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. There's no approach. There's no way, not that they would want to, but there's no way to get closer. There is a huge rift between God, the Creator, God, the Lawgiver, God, the covenant giver of the law, and them, his chosen people. In fact, verse 21 says it was so terrifying that even Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." That is God. We're going to be reminded in this very book that Jesus is yesterday, today, and forever. Well, if he is, God is too, of course. The Father, the same, yesterday, today, forever. This is God. This is the God that you will face, and you will face alone, if you are relying on your works, or if you are dismissing him from your consciousness, or if you have put all of your hopes in this life. If you have a philosophy that says, when you're dead and that's it. I mean, it sounds comical enough. But what a fool you will look when you stand before such a God. He's terrifying. At the end of this very chapter, it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." So that's God at Sinai. That's the God of the law. Oh, it doesn't have to be that way. Okay? He doesn't have to appear that way. I mean, Israel, that all of the people in Israel there and the different tribes and, you know, the priests and all of the different leaders and the artisans and the different kinds of people that there were there, all that they had to do was be perfect, and he wouldn't appear like that. He would have showed up in a different way. And the problem is that there wasn't any time or ability to change that. In other words, a 35-year-old couldn't remember what had happened at Sinai and say, okay, I'm going to rectify, I'm going to change my life now so that that's not the God I'm going to meet. Because he'd already sinned. Just like you and I have already sinned. The die is cast. That is the prospect of God that's before every sinner. It's solemn, is it not? It is humbling. It is scary. But our writer says, you have not come to that mountain. You've come to another mountain. You've come to another mountain. And you've come to another mountain by another way, another route. A route that does sometimes go through, as it were, a wilderness. Does go through some difficulties and some trials. In the same way that the route to Sinai did. Although one of them was, they were actually on a route, and ours is somewhat of a metaphor. But a metaphor for real life struggles and difficulties. It says here, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. This is a different mountain, a different location, a different prospect. And there are seven different things that are pointed out about Mount Zion, just as there were seven dreads, as it were, that were pointed out about the meeting at Mount Sinai. Seven attractions or allurements or whatever you might want to call them. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, okay, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, that would mean that we are no longer here talking about a place that you can get on an airplane and visit. You cannot board an American Airlines flight and end up at the New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. You can go to the earthly Jerusalem if you want, but that won't do. There's another Jerusalem. There's a heavenly Jerusalem. That shouldn't surprise you. Not really, from what the author of Hebrews has already said. I mean, he's already talked about, in chapter 8, a temple that's up there. Yes? Just as Jerusalem had a temple. And we know, or at least we can strongly infer from the fact that Hebrews does not mention the destruction of the temple at AD 70, that Hebrews was written before that time. So there was a temple still standing when the book of Hebrews was written. A temple in Jerusalem. Well, just as there was a temple in Jerusalem, there is a temple in heaven, and that is in Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly Mount Zion. That sometimes is too much for the modern scholars of the Bible. You know, they want everything to be fixed down here. They want everything to be able to be explained in terms of down here. But no, there's a heaven up there, there's a Jerusalem up there. This is not the New Jerusalem, by the way. Why is it not the New Jerusalem? That's right, because the New Jerusalem is yet to be made. That comes after the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, and the new heavens and a new earth. But nevertheless, this is a Jerusalem, a glorious place. And it's on a mountain. Mount Zion. You see, it appears then that just as with the temple, the earthly temple, that was made after the pattern that was shown to Moses, and of course the tabernacle before it, the pattern of something that's actually up there. So in some senses is the case with Jerusalem. That's on Mount Zion, and that's one of the mountains. And so is Jerusalem up there. There's a physicality about heaven that perhaps you haven't considered before. Although I have tried to stress it on occasion. Let's just dispense, please, and all together with this idea of heaven being a place of fluffy, pillow-like clouds. And harps too. Well, let's not forget the harps. But harps are physical. You ever thought about that? No, it's a real, physical, actual place. You say, I can't figure that out. I can't understand that. Well, you know what? There's plenty that I can't figure out and understand. But that's okay. But I take it on faith because the Word of God tells me about it. It'll be explained later on. Can you wait? All we have to do is believe it. Believe that God has done it. And we have not come by way of the Arabian wilderness to congregate around Mount Zion and be terrified out of our wits by God there, the God of the law, the God of the old covenant. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God. Now that's one of the things, by the way, it's one of the things that I think will be so striking when we get to glory. The life that we will encounter. We see life now eking out, you know, existence here, feeling strong for a few years, eating well for a few years, you know, to make sure that you last a little bit longer, your body goes a little bit better for a few more years. But, you know, nothing in comparison with the life, the vigor, the teeming life of heaven. And we see the living God, who is the source of all of that life. And we cannot even, I think, conceive of how living, how vibrant, how energetic, how full of life heaven is. If you even touched the mountain, you'd die. We have not come to that mountain. We've come to a mountain of life. To an innumerable company of angels, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels, millions of angels. Some of them, as we will see later on in this very book, some of them are even encountered down here in this life. But there are millions of them doing millions of jobs, watching over millions of God's people, communicating backwards and forth. One angel was enough to terrify most people that saw them in the Bible. If not every person that saw them in the Bible. What about an innumerable company of them? Are you ready for heaven? Are you ready for this? I think there needs to be a little bit more than a bit of a tweak in your emotions, a bit of a tweak in your mental comprehension, in what your body and your emotions can stand for this prospect. You've got to be transformed. Otherwise you'll get blown over by all of this. You've come, verse 23, to the general assembly of the church and church of the firstborn. What does that mean, the church of the firstborn? Well, what does it mean to be the firstborn? We've looked at this before. It's a very important matter in the ancient world and in ancient Israel. And we don't really use it today, but there's this idea of an inheritance. The eldest son inherits the state and so on and so forth. But back then, the firstborn got everything. And we saw that Esau, he was the firstborn, wasn't he? So he got the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and yet he didn't think very much of them. He would rather actually have a bowl of soup. He forfeited the right of the firstborn. Jesus is called the firstborn from among the dead. That just doesn't mean that he's the, well, not first and foremost. It doesn't mean that he's the first one that rose from the dead, although he is. That's what the idea of the first fruits takes care of. The idea of the firstborn from among the dead is that he is in the chief place. And yet we are also called the firstborn here. Why? Because all of us, yes, all of us are heirs of God. That's why. It's not like the first one up to heaven gets everything. All of us inherit. All of us get that honour. Again, that's something that couldn't be achieved under the old covenant, but it can be achieved under the new covenant. What an amazing privilege it is to be a Christian. So you come to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn. By the way, the idea of church here, I think he's not really concerned with the idea of church in the sense that the Apostle Paul speaks of. It just means an assembly, a gathering together, a called out group, and I believe that that is the idea here. Who are registered in heaven. Well, did you know that? Did you have to be registered in order to get in there? Yeah. Yeah, there are many people that they die, they've lived their lives, they die, and their friends after them say, see you in heaven, see you later, as if it's just a sure thing. As if it's like just getting into an elevator and, you know, pressing the button and you can go up at the right time. You've got to be registered. If you're not registered, there's no button to press. There's no way up. The way up is found here and now. The way up is accepting Jesus as your Savior. The way up is to get into that new covenant and get out of the old one. Come to God, the judge of all. And here, I think I side with those commentators who say that the idea of judge here is probably in the positive sense, not in the negative sense. The negative sense is characterized in Mount Sinai. This is in the positive sense that he has judged you, and having judged you, he has acquitted you. He's not just acquitted you, but he's brought you into his family, into his household. You are, if you're in Christ, you are completely cleared. There's no Mount Sinai for you. There's no God of Mount Sinai for you. That doesn't mean you take advantage of that. But there is a God who says to you, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No condemnation. Well, if there's no condemnation, what is there? You don't have to wait around to be judged and condemned and punished. That's not part of your future. No, rather there is a reception. Rather there is a, as it were, a question. Is your name written in the book of life? Are you a citizen of heaven? Yes, I see your name here. Yes, I see your name here, and I see that you are spoken for. The one who is spoken for you is the Lord of this country. Come on in. Enter in. Not just as a beggar, not just as a somebody who you just finally got it right and has to be carried in because they have no strength, but an honoured son of God. Do you see? To the spirits of just men made perfect. A just man still needs to be made perfect. So you're a just person. Right now, if you've accepted Jesus, you're a just person because you've been justified. And that's how God sees you. But you're not made perfect. And as every day goes by, you're less and less perfect. Well, at least physically speaking, hopefully spiritually speaking, you're doing a bit better than you were. But that kind of tends to go up and down a bit as well, doesn't it? But one day, you will be made perfect. Now notice here, it's the spirits of just men, and that's simply because there is a resurrection of the body to come. And the perfect body will be united with the perfect spirit. To Jesus. What would heaven be like without Jesus? To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, Abel's blood spoke, as it were, out of the ground. He's already referred to this in this book. It screamed out of the ground because of the fact that Abel was murdered. Jesus was murdered too. But Jesus' blood gives life, imparts all of these blessings. It sprinkles you clean and enables God the Father, who sent Jesus and who planned all of this out, it enables him to do to you what he wants to do to you, to show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward you in Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, there are two things that the writer of Hebrews puts before us here. And he puts it before, again, to the Hebrews in contemplation of their future understanding that Jesus is their Savior. One of them is if you try to continue under the Old Covenant, under Moses, under Sinai, you meet that kind of God. He's terrifying and you can't come close to him. It's not that he's nasty and, you know, churlish and awful. It's just that you're a sinner and he's holy. You can't come near. And the other one goes to Mount Zion. Mount Zion here, that's in heaven. You come there. You go there. You're allowed there. You're transported there. And there you come to the living God. You come to an innumerable company of angels. What a sight that will be. You see all of the family of God who are registered in heaven. Those whose names also were known to God before the foundation of the world, just as yours was. Then you come to the perfection of humanity that God originally intended. And you come to Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I know that I talk about this a lot, and not a lot of other people talk about it this way. I'm familiar with the literature, and so I know this. Which means that maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe that I'm a maverick and I'm odd about this. But I don't think so. I just think that people get tangled up in all kinds of problems because they don't see this clearly. And it is simply this. You have to be a member of the new covenant in order to finally have your sins forgiven. You have to be covered or sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ in order for you to have eternal life and all of the things that are brought along with it. And we don't speak enough about the new covenant. To the Hebrews in the Old Testament, they were always thinking about Moses' law. I mean, how to keep it and what to do and, you know, make sure that you got this date right so you celebrate this ceremony and all of that stuff. But what about us? We kind of take the new covenant for granted. And I think that what we ought to be doing is following the lead of the writer to Hebrews and celebrating the new covenant. Just as we do at the Lord's Supper, we should be doing that throughout the week. So that every time we take the Lord's Supper, there is this great anticipation, expectation, and joyful communion of what we're doing. Because we've been thinking about this. We know that we are members. Let's come before the Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, thank you for taking us on another path, away from Sinai, away from judgment, away from having to meet you as a consuming fire. Thank you for being just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. Thank you for making Jesus Christ the mediator of the new covenant in his blood. We remember him and what he did, but then we also remember, Lord, what he's going to do. We remember that we are indeed citizens of heaven. We have a right to be there, and one day we will be there. Help us to contemplate this throughout this week. Thank you for such incredible blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.